Would you take your Bibles once again and come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. At verse 6. We begin our message with these few verses. I try to make very specific and narrow the point that we need to keep the feast unleavened. We need to keep the feast unleavened. Your glorying is not good, says Paul to the Corinthian church. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please take your precious word, open the hearts of your dear people, and make apparent, dear Heavenly Father, the truth. And then, Lord, help us to guide our lives accordingly. We realize, Lord, that we're weak people. And in spite of all good intentions, oftentimes we fail. We look to you for our help. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be glorified in the lives of your people until we see our Savior face to face. Help us, Lord, to keep our lives unleavened. Help us, Lord, to be holy, even as He is holy, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. When we were last together, we looked at some things with regard to the issue of the mess that we have in Christianity today regarding the use of wine. And again, I would remind you that it is quite commonplace in Christian churches for people to assume the one wine view, which is to say that wine from its very beginning is in the process of fermentation. Just depends on the degree. And therefore, several positions spring out of that, one of which is total abstinence. And of course, then there is the majority view is that Christians believe that they can drink the wine, but in moderation, avoiding drunkenness. And then there are those whose liberty will not be restricted by the use of the wine in any form, and a drink to their heart's content, and defying anyone to challenge their right to do so on the basis of Christian liberty or soul liberty. We tried to present last week that there is to be considered a two-wine view, and that wine, wherein it is referred to in Scripture, does not automatically mean fermented beverage, but rather the fresh juice of the grape. We also, in trying to clean up that mess a little bit, address the misinformation that goes along with that. And then we talked a little bit about the mix, the fermentation process. And it is just that. It's an art form. Fermentation does not take place naturally. It is something that is induced by a craftsman. It is something that is subjected to very rigid fermentation parameters as to the amount of yeast and the amount of air and the amount of heat. It is a process that is by design to bring it to a place of fermentation. We again quote the 19th century chemist John Capitol when he said, "Nature never forms spirituous liquors. She rots the grape upon the branch, but it is an art which converts the juice into alcoholic wine." That's the process of it all. And so we understand that when it comes to the process of preservation, where the fruit of the vine is to be kept for non-alcoholic use. It is a process that requires just as much labor, just as much an art form per se, where you boil it down and you cold pack it, for lack of a better term, and you keep it in a jam-like substance. And when it is that you would wish to drink, then the mixture of the fruit of the vine with water determines the strength of the drink itself. And typical mix ratio was always 20 parts water to one part wine. And in the case of the Passover, it was 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And so you have that mix to consider. You also need to think too of the message is another application, because in the Bible, Mr. Schrader very honestly points out that if you look right across the entirety of the Bible, you will find on one side a vast collection or assortment of verses, Old Testament, New Testament, that speak well of the use of wine, and sometimes in a millennial setting and sometimes not. When you think, for example, something that harkens back to God's blessing by Jacob, the verse goes on, "Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine," in Genesis 27. At the same time, in the scripture there are multitudinous references that prohibit the use. And so the Christian sits back and says, well, how can we sort through this dichotomy? On the one hand, there are references that seem to give the blessing of God upon its use, and then on the other hand, clear prohibitions against the use of it. How is the Christian to make any sense of that? And how are we then to walk in a world that's already upside down and confused about this subject? Now, again, I just suggest to you that it is a plausible solution to consider the two wine view. That God clearly and expressly prohibits the use of fermented beverage or strong drink under any circumstances. The verses are very clear. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35 is a place. Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, just 3 among many. Habakkuk calls wine a transgression and pronounces a woe to one who gives it to his neighbor in Habakkuk 2. And so you look at the negative and you look at the positive and you say, okay, how, as an individual who loves God, want to please Him in everything that I do? Keep in mind that we have already introduced the definition of drunkenness. There is the legal consideration where the state trooper and the courts will put an arbitrary number on what amounts to qualifying a driver for driving under the influence. That's a legal definition. That has everything to do with fiscal liability in the event of a tragedy. Who's going to pay the price? In the Bible, however, when you think about leaven, and we're going to talk about that in just a second, the scriptures teach us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the issue is control. Will I be controlled by the Holy Spirit, or will I be controlled by the sauce? Last week I pointed, and the week before that, several secular references, medical references that give clear indication that any amount of alcohol in the system significantly alters the cognitive ability of the individual to make judgments. And the more of the alcohol in the system, depending on the size of the person, whatever else is in the belly, only hastens a potential problem. And so I would, again, at the risk of sounding arbitrary and contemptuous to the moderation Christian community, I will say that any amount of alcohol in the system, in a biblical sense, amounts to drunkenness. And so when the Apostle Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine," I come back again to the whole picture of what leaven itself is. And then if you consider the meaning of this, before we go on a little bit further, ask yourself a couple of questions. Three specific ones. If you go back to John chapter 2, and Jesus arrives at the wedding, and his mother informs him that they're out of wine. Do you suppose that Jesus would supply more fermented beverage? Would he supply more fermented beverage to a group of people who are already well consumed? And we would say, well, no, he wouldn't do that because he's holy. He would not introduce a leavening factor into what has been typically described as an already much leavened situation. I don't believe that it was. But just for the sake of argument, for those who point to John chapter 2 as a license for their use of alcohol. And then, was Timothy supposed to take a little fermented wine for his stomach that was already ailing? You know, that's often quoted too. Well, you know, the Bible says, told Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Well, again, if you adopt the one wine view, you assume that it's fermented beverage. Not so. Not so. There are God-designed blessings to the user of the fresh juice of the vine that God created. Now, understand that man has taken what God has given, okay? Man has taken what God has given and corrupted it. And he's, through the process of fermentation, has made a poison, introduced poison into something that God intended to be a blessing for the user. And then, when you come to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 13, you had the apostles there. And they were being accused of being drunk on new wine. And the skeptics say, see there, it's possible. There's only one kind of wine. Here the apostles were accused of being drunk. Well, why were they being accused by that? Because of the way they were acting, speaking with tongues. But really, when you look at Acts chapter 2, it was the height of cynical mockery to accuse, or literally to poke fun at the apostles of being drunk on new wine that they knew was impossible. But they were acting like they were. That was the point or the impression that was made. And so, again, to our situation today at the Lord's table, this question. Would Jesus use a fermented, leavened product to symbolize his own sinless body? We use matzos here, unleavened bread. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that in a minute too. Is it conceivable that the bread of life would be unleavened and the blood symbolized in the wine would be leavened? Presents confusion. When we realize in the passage that we just read that about Christ being our Passover, here you have a picture of the sinless, spotless, scriptural lamb. His body, the bread, unleavened. His blood, likewise, unleavened. And then I would remind you of something that the writer of Hebrews speaks to in chapter 10, verse number 29, when he says this, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." And here the word despise means to disregard, to set aside, because there are many who may hear over the internet, may get a recording, maybe some here in this room, who will simply set aside what I'm saying. And that's okay. I'm not responsible for you, what your reaction is. I'm just saying to you that some may just choose to disregard it. And then the verse goes on to say, "Of how much sorer punishment supposed ye shall he be, though through worthy of death, who hath trodden underfoot what now? The blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant? Trodden underfoot the Son of God, who himself hath created and formed that blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. And of course, when you think about this matter of leaven, let me just give you a dictionary, food for thought. Can I put it that way? Yeast for thought. We went into Numbers when we began in number 6. We looked at Romans 1, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. We spoke about Nazarite separation, and we just read in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians about a little leaven leavening the whole lump. Now, from one dictionary, it is this. Listen now. The chemical definition of ferment or fermentation or yeast is a substance that is in the state of putrefaction. We get our word putrid from it. We get our word putrefying. It's a word that means something that is decaying, something that is literally rotting, something that is likened unto death. Because that's what a carcass does. It's putrefying. And that's what yeast is, and its action on the fruit juice. The atoms of which are always in a state of continual motion. Then another dictionary expands this notion of leaven or yeast when he says it spreads by contact. Particle with particle, able to change any other particle upon contact. It is plant-like, which is why we say leaven leavens. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, changing that contact, changing from what is potentially pure into that which is contaminated. And this, of course, is an altering, decadent process. It's a subtle, penetrating process of decay. And it's typed always negative. Let me have you look in a verse in Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even so, alcohol in any amount. In verses 11 and 12, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So what he's saying here, in this negative sense, that the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, when introduced into the discussion, has a leavening, corrupting, decaying influence. And he says, beware of it. Don't go looking for it. Don't fall under its subtle, penetrating influence. It is in incremental, bit by bit, corrupting, decaying influence. Now, that all said, sacrifices that are offered to the Lord were never to be leavened. Never. I'll give you some references to chew on. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11. Leviticus 7 and verse 12. And again, in that passage where we started in number 6 and verse 15. And there, in a composite, it is said that no offering will be made unto the Lord, referring to bread, with leaven. None. No offering with leaven. absolutely no offering made unto the Lord with any micros, with any trace of leaven, not even a little bit. And then thirdly, you consider the standard we viewed in Jeremiah 35 in past weeks about the Rechabites living in a strange land. They were abstainers from the alcoholic beverage. They maintained a tent versus tower mindset, the pilgrim who will not let his convictions surrender to any compromise with the word. You know, I think sometimes that well-meaning God, children of God, when they are in a certain circumstance, maybe sadly, you know, at a wedding reception, you know, let me deviate just a little bit off of a rabbit trail, get onto a trail here. I've always stood in opposition to the use of booze at a wedding, always. And one of the questions that I ask the very few, comparatively the very few, over 30 years, people who have said, would you marry us or can we use your church to be married? I ask them a series of questions designed to determine whether or not, in clear conscience, we talked about conscience this morning in Sunday school, whether or not I can, as a pastor of this church, sanction that ceremony in this building with me officiating. And one of the questions I ask is, A, is there going to be, are we going to do some kind of a boogie at the reception? Are we going to have us a band at the reception? If you are, count me out. No offense intended. Don't mean to be obnoxious or contemptible, but my conscience won't. And then I want to, is there going to be booze? Well, I don't like it, but, you know, there's going to be a lot of friends from the family, other side of the family, who are going to be there, and they want it. What am I going to do? And my counsel to them is, don't do it. Don't do it. So I, you know, that goes back a long time. So this isn't just a Johnny-come-lately thing for me. And I have been at a few Christian wedding receptions where you have the bride and the groom and the wedding party all up at one table. And before anything starts, everybody has to stand for a toast. And they take their little glasses filled with whatever it is, apple juice. I say, well, what's wrong with that, Pastor? What's wrong with the apple juice? Not a thing. Not a thing. And they twist their arms around together and they click the glasses. And I'm thinking, where did this come out of? I have a problem with that too. So I got a lot of problems. You know that. I don't mean to be. But I can't blame it on my mother and I can't blame it on my father. Can't blame it on my wife. That's just the way I was born. I had a lot of problems. And I'm going to have a lot of problems the whole way home. So back off the rabbit trail to this. The issue again is control. Control. Surrender to the control of the Spirit or surrender to the control of the sauce. John the Baptist in Luke 1 verse 15 was said to be great in the sight of the Lord, filled with the Spirit. Yet it is said that John was an abstainer. So you mean John was really would be tempted with fermented beverage? Well, probably no more, no less than any other human being would be. But he wouldn't even taste the fruit of the vine for the appearance that it might give to somebody who didn't know. So when you look at Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine. We say this, when controlled to any extent by alcohol is to be drunk. Maybe not in the legal definition, but in the scriptural definition. And with this, I bring a conclusion to you. In Romans chapter 12, would you please come there? Serves as a perfect leaping off point to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. because this applies to me. And though I may not be tempted with booze, I remind you that I grew up in a house where it was always plentiful. I grew up in a home where it was always, always devastating. And since I've been in the ministry, I have been in more than one home over the years where that booze has literally destroyed an individual, destroyed a home, and brought horrible consequences upon the children in the union. And so, I have a built-in bias, I admit it. I'm a bigot when it comes to that. Forgive me. But Romans 12 verse 1 applies to me, though it be not this subject matter. There are a whole lot of other issues that I am prey to. And Romans 12 verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice without leaven. Without leaven. Holy. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. For what reason? So as to glorify God in my body. And the only way that I can glorify my God in this body is to be under the Spirit's control. All the time. All the time.